This is our fourth lecture in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 is our study tonight. And if you would, to amplify our study, I would like for you to mark another passage from the Old Testament that we will be looking at with a little more scrutiny than the others, and that would be 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5, an incident from the life of David that I think will add to our study. We will be looking at a number of texts tonight, but you don't need to turn to them if you will just make reference to them, and if you don't have a pen and see me, I will give you a list of the verses that we cover tonight as we look at one particular word and its use. Well, let's look together at our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. There is a time for everything, and there is a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure that many of you have read it, pondered it, thought about it, and are familiar with it. The first time I ever heard this poem, I was a young lad, and I was listening to a memorial service for President Kennedy. And this particular text was read. Now, that's the poem. And it is my understanding that this is going to be the interpretation of the poem. What does a worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I have known that there is nothing better for a man than to be happy and to do good while they are alive, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God does it so that all men will revere Him. Whatever has already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Well, let's bow before the Lord of the Word for a moment of His blessing. Father, we are grateful to be together under the Word of God. And I would pray that this text of Holy Scripture would do its mighty work in our hearts and therefore in our lives, that we might always be different because we were here before Your Word, ever changing, ever growing, ever being made like Christ. And that we would take a text from the Old Testament like this, and we might truly understand our relationship with you better, understand life better, and understand what he means by enjoying our lives. Grant us your grace to do just that, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to begin by just making some comments generally about our text. I think it's important first to note the structure of the passage, and I've briefly made a reference to that. The poetry, which begins in verse 1, abruptly ends here in verse 8. Ending the first part of the lesson, that would be Roman numeral 1. And then the second major section begins in verse 9 through 15, and I take that to be the interpretation of the poem. Now I'd like to make some general remarks to help us to ponder this poem written by the man with a powerful mind. First, these are snapshots of life's experiences. We are to observe them as specific points rather than a pattern or a continuity or a puzzle. They are not prescriptive activities, but rather descriptive activities of living life. This is my life, your life, as we live it under the sun. Second, we want to keep in mind that from the starting point, verse 2, we are to see life as a gift, and that is a powerful presupposition to our study. We are not the products of our own making. We have been brought in to this experience called life. We have no control of when we're born or when we die. Third, also observe that there is nothing really pursued here that is permanent. There is no goal here to obtain. This is the purpose of the infinitive construct of the poem and the repetition of the word time. Notice, everything is moving forward and continuously turning over and over and over again. Fourth, this is the human experience. In our work, verse 2, notice planting and plucking. If you have the NIV, it's uproot. Verse 5, scattering stones and gathering stones. Verse 7, tearing and mending. This is the human experience in other activities. Verse 4, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. Verse 7, being silent and then speaking. Verse 8, loving and fighting. Fifth, observe that there are 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. In Hebrew poetry, this is a common figure of speech called a merism. The first two pairs are human traits, to be born and to die. The second two, though, deal with the creation, to plant and to uproot. So, we've looked at the text, we've considered the structure, we've observed some particulars to whet our appetite and help us and acquaint us with this material. Now we want to specifically look at these verses in detail. Verses 1 through 8. Our teacher here tells us this poem intends to cover everything. Notice verse 1. Everything without exceptions. The second phrase, more specific, every activity. Now, that is very important in understanding this poem and helping us to interpret this poem. I think it will lead us to come to one clear interpretation. I think it also tells us that our teacher, the man with the powerful mind, had one specific idea to pass on to us. It is intricate. It is well thought. And it's complex. But he has one grand idea. Verse 2. Again, notice the forward motion. Who would want a perpetual spring that we would only plant and never harvest? So in the providence of God, we have the four seasons of the year. Verse 3, notice the reversal from the positive in verse 2, mentioned first, to here in verse 3, the undesirable is killing. That comes first. The desirable, healing, comes second. Tearing down, written before building up. The killing here refers to the legitimate ending of life, such as capital punishment, which the Bible clearly teaches, or when a sovereign nation launches a war. The second pair of the fours, tearing down and building up, could refer to construction, but it also could have warfare in mind. An attacking army must destroy before it can cease hostilities and build up again. Verse 4, we move to the realm of human emotions. Notice the pairs of contrasting emotions here. First the negative, weeping and mourning, followed by laughter and dancing. The contrasts are striking, and they're meant to be so. I think it's legitimate to say we move from the personal to the public expression here. Weeping is personal. Mourning is more public. And the same with laughter and dancing. Verse 5, the fourth pair of contrasting opposites stand out in more than one way. First, they're longer than the other expressions that we've had. Second, whereas each one has been simple and clear, these are more obscure. I like the straightforward idea among the majority of the commentators to say it's probably a reference to clearing away stones for an agricultural environment and activity, which would be typical of this day and time. Regarding the unusual feature of the second pair that express opposites, we have the verb to embrace, a gesture or action that expresses affection one for another. Most likely the idea is expressed in greetings. For example, the verb here is used in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 13 of Laban greeting Jacob when he first arrived. The text says he, and here's our word, embraced him, Jacob, and kissed him and brought him into his home. Verse 6, the fifth pair of contrasting elements has to do with possessions. Occasions when we need to look for something or we need to keep something. And our teacher said there are times when we just need to cease looking and to go on and move on. Verse 7. Up to this point, the contrasting opposites have been closely related as they continue to do so here. Tearing and mending associated with sowing. Silence and speaking associated with the voice. Verse 8, the contrasting pairs again have a definite connection. Love and hate, strong personal emotions of attraction and repulsion, peace and war, corporate or public expressions manifesting themselves. Now again, we want to emphasize that the poem does not advocate these emotions, but simply to describe them. And this is part of living. And that's what he wants you to know. He has written a poem to describe life in snapshots. But it's life with an interpretation. Now, let's get on with the interpretation of the poem. The key word, of course, is the word time. If we interpret time correctly, we interpret the poem correctly. The word time throughout the revelation of the Word of God means a sovereign ordained event. Now, I want to show you that by looking at a number of passages. And believe me, I am just skimming the surface. I'm sure that you could think of a lot more than those that I am just going to give you here tonight. But let me just get you started in your study as you ponder this concept of time as God spells it out to us. Esther 4:14, Mordecai's words, famous biblical words, we might say. He said to Esther, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this." A statement we recognize as fraught with the providence of God. Here is another, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, a very noteworthy Old Testament promise, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." David, in Psalm 31, wrote, "I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God." And then, Psalm 31, verse 15, he says this, "My times are in your hands." In the New Testament, the Gospel of John. And let me just say that Rudolf Schnakenberg, a German theologian and great student of the Gospel of John and Johannine literature, spends a great deal of time with this word time. And he points out it's all the sovereignty and providence of God littered throughout the gospel. I'm just going to give you one example. In the New Testament, John chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus chided him to go public. "No one who desires to be a public figure acts in secret," they said. "Since you are doing miracles, show yourself to everyone." But Jesus answered, John chapter 7, verse 6, "The right time for me has not yet come." Of course, he was referring to the cross. Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His authority. Again, in the same book, Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the Greek philosophers, he says in verse 26 of that chapter that God has determined the exact times that you would live, and He has determined the exact places that you would live. Time, as used here in Ecclesiastes, is a sovereign ordained event. Question for you. Why were you not at age 18 or 22 having your face caked with mud, lying on Omaha Beach, 1944, with a German bullet through your heart? Why are you living in Dallas, Texas in 2007? Or not some other part of the country? Or not some other country in the world? It is because of the providence of God and His sovereign plan. That's why you are here, and that's why it is so. Some live to 2 and die. Some live to 22 and die. Some to 62 and die. And some live over 100. And why? And what's the answer? Well, there is no answer from our perspective. We are not the products of chance or luck or happenstance. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that our lives are sovereignly ordained by God. Paul the Apostle said it this way, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." And that's our answer. One of the last messages I ever heard from S. Lewis Johnson, preaching in Oklahoma City, a message he entitled, "The Immensities." And his text was 2 Timothy 1:8. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace." Now flesh that out for us, Paul. What do you mean by purpose and grace? And Paul says, "This grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of a sovereign ordained event called time." So it is time. The sovereign plan of God. The apostle speaking of Christ Jesus, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Said, "In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born in the likeness of men." So how do I take this sovereign concept of His all-knowing and all-wise providence and bridge that over into my everyday experience and live my life in that fashion? Well, again, let's follow the apostle's instruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He writes, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Simply put, God's time for you, His plan for you, is what is going on right now with you. And that's tough, because that's filled with all kinds of tensions, isn't it? Bad things happen to God's people. It happened to Joseph. Joseph was abused by his brothers, lied about by Potiphar's wife, forgotten by the cupbearer in Pharaoh's prison. And years later, he told his brothers, who were the catalysts of all this ordeal, "You meant it for evil, But God meant it for good. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan divine, wrote, "I must trust Him where I cannot trace Him." And that, my friends, takes courage and it takes great biblical faith. Because the world is filled with madness. That's what our man with a powerful mind has told us. But we don't need to read him to understand that. We pick up the papers. We see the news broadcast. We watch our politicians pontificate and pander for our votes. No, it's filled with madness, evil, hostility in any and every level, many times over, and it falls upon Christians as well. But our comfort from our text here is this. This is all part of His plan. Look again at these elements in life. Weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, all sovereignly timed. How often in our lives have we said, who could have ever believed that this would happen? Early in the morning, my family, when I was 8 years old, received a call from a state trooper. My oldest brother, 21, weeks before he was to graduate from college, was killed in an auto accident. And there that morning, I sat next to my father as he was on the phone calling one of his longtime friends who owned a funeral home. I will never forget his words at that moment. "Paul, old buddy, I never thought I would ever be making a call like this." Life deals out its powerful, painful interruptions. And we ask why. Life also deals out its pleasant and wonderful surprises and blessings. And there again, we ask why. But we're not the product of a random set of chance or events that happened to us. No, we'll let the pantheists believe that. That's their world. Evil is not really evil. It's just a part of nature. We're just confused with what we call evil. There's really no such thing as good. There's just life, and there's no real end and purpose to history. That doesn't really square with reality, does it? You go ask that police chief who went into that Virginia Tech classroom last spring if evil is real. He described it this way. He said, "It was the worst thing I had ever seen in my entire life." Now, the atheists believe that there's no such thing as God, so there can't be any sovereign control or purpose or sovereignty or plan or providence. Evil, hurt, pain, they're just a part of the evolutionary process, and they live just fine with that, and their world seems round until they get jolted, and then we watch them. And how often have we watched them reach out and seek out for answers, groping in the dark? You see, we as believers have a far better way to live this life under the sun. We have a better way to think about our circumstances, our times God has made for us. And it is with that idea that I want to illustrate an experience in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 5. Very interesting in light of our text and our subject. As King David approached Barim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones. Though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. And he cursed. Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you have shed on the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the king over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you're a man of blood. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? Now watch this text closely. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? And now look at the latter part of verse 11. Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Now, my friends, I'm going to show you how David applied his Calvinism to his everyday life. Was anything that this man, this son of Gera, is there anything that this man said that was truthful or right? No, nothing. Is he quickly made a fool of when David defeats his son Absalom? Yes, of course. Is this rebellious fool eventually executed by Solomon because he was a rebellious fool and couldn't live under authority? Yes, the answer from the Word of God. But in light of all of that, I want you to look at David's personal sensitivity to God's plan and God's will for David's life. David says, leave him alone. Let him curse. I will accept this as part of God's discipline in my life. David, so sensitive to God for his sin with Bathsheba, considered this, if you will, time. His sovereign ordained event in David's life at this time as God's will for him. That's how he lived his life. And that's why he was a great man. The liberal theologians would not approve of such an interpretation. They would not consider such a strong view of the sovereignty of God. For him, the liberal, God is real, but he's just not that powerful. He just simply cannot do anything about calamity. That has been the recent position that they've expounded from Rabbi Kushner, his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The rabbi whose daughter had been given a disease. And despite his continual pleas to God to save her, she wasn't saved. Physically. And his resolution was, and his way to gain equilibrium with his congregation is, God is just not powerful. God is weak. And because he's weak, and because he's not powerful, we, the believing community, need to forgive him. We need to forgive him for that. Don't be bitter. Realize he just can't. And such a message as that is the most massive contradiction to the Word of God I have ever heard. Imagine the idea that the creature needs to forgive the Creator. It's blasphemy. My Christian friends, look at this poem. Our God is sovereign over life. Nothing is excluded. That's what he tells us in verse 1. It's all comprehensive. This is the life experience. Yes, there's laughter. Yes, there's weeping. Yes, there's mourning. Yes, there's disaster. Remember Job's words to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Evil is real. In God's plan, it rules. It rules for a time and it rules for a season. It takes the greatest of man, John the Baptizer, it puts him in prison and cuts off his head. And we think, well, evil won, didn't it? And then we find, no, it was just all part of the plan. Then later on, they take the Christ and they put him up on an emblem of death and torture. And they said, well, we're over that. We're through with him. And then we read on and we learn, no, that was just part of the plan. No, my friends, evil's real. And it has its reign and rule and its season. Kevin Granada was a professor at Virginia Tech. He was on the third floor of that engineering building and heard gunshots and hurried downstairs, and there he was murdered that awful day in our American history. Then later we find out who Kevin Granada was. He was one of the top bioengineers in the country. He was on the cutting edge of biomechanics, and he was a man that all scientists have called simply irreplaceable. He had spent his time and his life working on biomechanics for people with cerebral palsy, and they said he had outdistanced everyone in his field. So amazing was this man and the breakthroughs to science that he was bringing. And we hear about that and we consider his death and we say, why? How? But now we want to look at the interpretation of the poem because it's going to give us some answers. The second part of our text, verse 9, you see, we only have a small fraction of data to understand life's gain. Verse 10, there are billions of kaleidoscopic movements in each day, and the burden for man is he has no perspective to see them all, how they all intricately fall into place. Not even our man with a powerful mind could look into these things. All he can do is describe them. But what we know from our study of Scripture and what we can take to the bank as believers is this. Verse 11, in his time, God makes all things right in his time. A sovereign, ordained event. Beautiful. That's his word. The master puts the picture together in his time. If you're familiar with John Le Carré, he is a writer with the most interesting style. You start each story with a number of subplots. And at one particular juncture in the story, they begin to amalgamate into one plot itself, one particular focus. Now, how does a man write like that? Well, for one thing, he sees the end of the story as clearly as he sees the beginning. It was all in his mind. But for us, the readers who turn pages, we collect our knowledge by the journey, and we're often confused and lost until the end. And then we see his one great purpose, his one single focus, and the beauty of the story. Often in life, what God does, we'll never see. That's verse 11. We cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So how do you and I live in a life like that under a sovereign, providential God? Well, as frivolous as it may appear, he tells you verses 12 and 13 to enjoy your life, knowing God has a sovereign purpose and is guiding it along. Your allotted portion has been given to you as part of his everlasting work. And as a result, verse 14, look, the believer's life endures. What a contrast to our poem and a life and a world and an experience that's always changing, always moving. But here, our lives, the lives of the believer, our work endures. You remember Psalm 90. You remember Moses' prayer, bless the work of our hands. Bless the work of our hands. Why? Because we don't have anything to show for the work of our hands. Life just passes through our fingers. But for the believer, for the man and woman of God who serve Him and live for Him, your hands are building a lasting memorial to the glory of God. That's unbelievable. And this is assured, verse 15, because your God has foreknown it all, sovereignly put it all in place, and guides it with an all-wise providence. Have you ever considered that the greatest single act of evil in time and history was the single greatest blessing in all time and history? God checkmated evil with the cross and with the resurrection of Christ. You and I need to be mindful of that. We need to remember that. Because you see, I go through so many troubles. I walk through many dark valleys. I worry and I fret. And I need to keep that in mind. I have a card on my desk. The words of S. Lewis Johnson from Genesis chapter 37. And here's what it says. The darkest moments are short corridors leading to sunlit rooms. Only S. Lewis Johnson could say that. The darkest moments are short corridors leading to sunlit rooms. My Christian friends, that is your life. And that's my life. How did the apostle put it? Those momentary light afflictions, mine never seem to be momentary and they never seem to be light. They seem to be such a burden and they seem to go on forever. But look at this text. Our man with a powerful mind says, you just sit quiet and learn to submit. Don't murmur, don't argue with his plan. You see, when you and I shed tears, He puts them in a bottle. He preserves our tears in a bottle. That's how much He loves you. That's how much His concern is over you. Our God is that personal to each and every one of us. His valleys are never to destroy, but to make us, to build us up, to be people like Him. The man with a powerful mind says, "You see my poem? Well, remember this. It's all working. His plan. And it's all working just for you." Now, my friends, this is life under the sun, the book of Ecclesiastes. It is not the life of Christ in the New Testament. So let me just say that if you don't know the person of Christ through the work of Christ, there is nothing in life working for you. It's all working against you. We saw that last time. In our last lecture, our last test, all of your work, the work of your hands, is all going to be given over to the righteous. Your life is ultimately futile. You're not only lost, but you're purposeless. I invite you to come to Christ tonight, to place your trust in Him, the God who controls everything in your life. You cannot run away from Him. He sees you wherever you are. And He speaks to you now through His Word and says, "Come to me. Drop your burdens down and come to me and enter into the greatest single relationship you'll ever have in this thing called life under the sun." May God give you the grace to do just that. Come to Christ. May God, the Spirit that opened Lydia's heart, open your heart right now. And come to Christ. The Word of God has been spoken, and it will not return void.